Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 21, read down to verse 23. It says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Recently, I was watching a riveting show on C-SPAN, which for some of you is probably a contradiction, a riveting show on C-SPAN. But a man named Richard Dawkins was lecturing at Randolph-Macon Women's College in Lynchburg, Virginia. Dawkins is professor for the public understanding of science at the University of Oxford. He's a strong supporter of evolution, also a vociferous atheist, very outspoken. And he was doing a reading from a new book that he just wrote entitled The God Delusion, which has enjoyed bestseller status. And in this book, he heartily condemns religion. In fact, let me give you a little pearl from one of his chapters. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And I say, come on, tell us how you really feel. But at the end of this reading, he began to take questions from the audience. And since Randolph-Macon is in Lynchburg, Virginia, it's also the home of Liberty University, and so there were some Liberty students in the audience. And one man got up, and he informed Dawkins that there was this fossil on display at Liberty, a dinosaur fossil, and it was labeled that this was no older than 3,000 to 5,000 years old, this fossil was. And when Dawkins heard this, he responded and said, "This is an educational disgrace, debauching the whole idea of a university." And he has strongly encouraged all of the Liberty students that were in the audience to leave Liberty and go to a proper university. And to this, the audience responded with enthusiastic applause, which I assume was most of the Randolph-Macon students. His whole presentation filled with hostility against Christianity. To him, faith is a crutch. People who believe in God are not very intelligent, since, according to him, science and religion are not compatible. Morality doesn't come from God, he says, but is found in altruistic genes that we evolved millions of years ago. And so he feels the world has been hijacked by religion. And so he and other sensible people who have not been poisoned by religion should take responsibility in bringing back our civilized values. Now, as I listen to this, should I expect anything less from an atheist? No, I don't think so. Coming from his naturalistic worldview, we would expect him to be hostile to the things of the Word of God. And I think Dawkins provides a very fitting illustration for us of Romans chapter 1, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So according to that passage, in reality, there are no atheists or agnostics or whatever you want to call it, because the existence of God is clearly evident in all of creation. And it is man in his hostility and his rebellion against God that suppresses the knowledge of the truth. It's like a person who has been kept away in a cave underneath the ground for months and months, and finally they come out and they see the sun and the brightness of the sun, and they shrink back in horror. They're repelled by that. And I think atheists like Dawkins are an example of the mind that is hostile to God, lashing out at the painful light of truth that they suppress continually. But how do we as believers, who used to be enemies of God, who are now the friends of God, how did we make this progress from hating the light to embracing the light of truth? Why don't we still lash out in hostility to him? And I think the answer lies in our text before us. Again, the Apostle Paul has just made this sublime statement about the deity of Christ, how that Christ is Lord over creation because he created all things. He's also Lord over the new creation, his body, the church, which he reconciled to himself through the blood of his cross. And so he lays out for us the trajectory of redemption. And he takes these grand truths and he applies them individually for the Colossian believers. So we have these three unshakable realities whereby we are translated from darkness into light. And first we see our alienation. We were hostile to God in mind and deed. This was in the past. And second, we see our reconciliation. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we are at peace with God now through his life, through his death. He has made us acceptable to God and has healed that fractured relationship. And then third, we see the proclamation of the gospel in which we have come to hope and find our strength for the future. So past, present, future, alienation, reconciliation, and now proclamation. First, we begin with verse 21, our alienation from God. It says, "And you, who is you?" It's the Colossian believers. "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, this alienation could mean a couple of things. First of all, it could mean a political or ethnic alienation, because Paul uses the same language in Ephesians when he's talking to the Ephesian believers. They were Gentiles, pagans. He tells them that they were outside of the covenants of promise. The covenants were for the commonwealth of Israel. See, under the old covenant, the people of God was limited to the Jews. But now that Christ has come and inaugurated the new covenant and has inaugurated his own kingdom, the people of God has expanded. Now it's not just limited to the Jewish people, but now is to Jew and Gentile. Slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. And so it seems that they were alienated because of their ethnicity. Strangers to the covenants of promise. And it's very dehumanizing to be treated as an enemy simply because of your race. You're made to feel out of place. You have these feelings of isolation and loneliness and a realization of not belonging. Right now, there's a segment of our population, of our American population, that feels very alienated. And it is those Arab Americans who, after 9/11, who had been here for decades and have no interest in terrorists or anything like that. They're not radical Islams, but they've been here for many, many years. They now feel out of place in this society because of all the focus that is now on Arab Americans looking for terrorists and such. And some of them are truly fearful that what's going to happen is what happened back in World War II when the Japanese Americans, after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, were sent to these camps for fear of domestic sabotage. And so these Muslims, and of course I'm not sympathetic at all to the Muslim religion by saying this, but they anglicize their names, they speak English instead of Arabic, they trim their beards, they try to keep a low profile. And I'm just trying to show that when you are alienated because of your ethnicity, you feel out of place. It can be very disheartening. So that was part of the Colossian believers and their alienation, this ethnic, political boundary that they had. But I think it goes deeper than that. It's also a spiritual alienation. They were alienated because their minds were held captive by sin. They engaged in evil deeds because their minds were corrupt. You see, sin, it twists and it perverts. It affects the way we think. Theologians call that the noetic effects of sin. Noetic refers to the intellect. Sin, it clouds our judgment. It makes smart people do very foolish things. It plunges us into this downward spiral that we're unable to get out of apart from grace. And so sin enslaves us. It corrupts every part of our being. It makes us call evil good and good evil. And so in our alienation, in our hostility to God, the things of God are repulsive to us. As 1 Corinthians 2 says, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And Paul says the same things to the Ephesians. He says, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their what? Their mind. So this explains why very, very smart people, like Richard Dawkins, you can give them a very clear, articulate presentation of the gospel, and they respond, they scorn, they mock, they ridicule, because it is foolishness to them. This is why when you go to witness to your unsaved family members and friends, and you give them a very, very clear outline of the gospel, and you say, this is what it means to be saved, and this is who you need to trust in for salvation, and you get this blank stare in return. Or even they respond with ridicule. That is alienation. That is hostility. There's a movie coming out next month about the life of William Wilberforce. I think the title is Amazing Grace, something to that effect. Wilberforce was known for his fight to abolish slavery in England, one of the greatest statesmen of his time. And as his political star was rising to power, as he became a member of Parliament, he was also good friends with William Pitt. William Pitt was also a very bright young man, and he eventually went on to become the Prime Minister of Britain at the age of 24. And Wilberforce and William Pitt were very good friends. Eventually, though, Wilberforce was converted. He thought about leaving Parliament. He even thought about going into the ministry. And William Pitt, some of his other friends, convinced him, no, you need to stay in Parliament. You're needed here. And so he began this crusade, if you will, against the slave trade. Now, William Pitt was a nominal Christian. He had no real faith. Wilberforce was looking for ways to give him the gospel. And it happened at this time in London, there was a preacher in the Church of England named Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce loved to go and hear Richard Cecil preach. He was just this tremendous man, filled with the Spirit of God. And often he would try to get William Pitt to go with him and say, you know, come hear this man preach. And William Pitt always had an excuse. It was always the affairs of state. Something was going on. He could never get away from his job. But finally, one Sunday, Pitt said to Wilberforce, look, I can come to church with you next Sunday. So Wilberforce was very excited. He was praying that God would open his eyes. And sure enough, they sat there in church, and Cecil, again, was at his best. And Wilberforce, his spirit was lifted into the heavenlies, and he was enraptured with the truth, and he was thinking the entire time, I wonder how my friend is responding to this. Surely the truth is getting into him. The service ended, and as they were leaving, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, you know, I don't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about. Brilliant young man, exceptional talent, nothing got through. The lights were out. His mind was darkened. He was walking about in the futility of his mind, and that's exactly the way everyone is apart from Christ. Sin drives us from the presence of the Lord like the person who lives in darkness and runs from the light. It's a disease, rules like a tyrant. But it's not limited to our minds. It comes out in our behaviors. Verse 21 again says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. There's this connection between our mind and our behavior. Sin starts in the mind, comes out in our actions. Our sinful actions are not the cause of our sinfulness, but rather our sinful actions are the result of our sinfulness. And if you look at your life and you're struggling with some kind of sinful behavior, somewhere in the past, you lost the battle in your mind. You lost the battle in your heart. You allowed sin to take root. You decided to worship that rather than God, and whatever rules our affections will also rule our lives. For the unbeliever, they're always alienated and hostile to God. That relationship has been fractured. And so I don't think we can fully understand the benefits of all that we have in Christ until we understand the depths of our alienation, the depths of our sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so that leads us along the trajectory to the next point, that is, of our reconciliation. Verse 22. It says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Now this verse recalls to mind the sacrificial element of Christ's death. Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. It points back to all of the Old Testament sacrifices. But yet all of those sacrifices accomplished nothing. all of that bloodshed, all of that carnage, all of the slaughter of all of those animals accomplish nothing, but rather point to the perfect sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. And reconciliation does not happen unless the wrath of God has been appeased and His justice satisfied. There's a reference here to Christ's physical body. It says He is now reconciled in His body of flesh. Now, what do we make of that? It's possible that Paul is giving he's refuting the false teachers who were hovering over the church at Colossae. And if what we suspect is true, and they were Gnostics, I mean, Gnosticism was not full-blown at this time in this church, but they had some, I guess you could call, proto-Gnostic beliefs. Gnosticism is this idea that real spiritual enlightenment comes from those things which are secretive and spiritual, that the physical body is bad. And so for them, for Christ to have a physical body would mean that somehow He was deficient as a Savior. And Paul says, no, Christ possessed the physical body, and He made a sacrifice for sin. And so Christ reconciles us to God by His life and His death. Now, I mentioned last time that some people find the cross to be repulsive. And they like to sanitize it and purge it of any mention of the cross in Christianity. And they say, well, you know, there was no divine justice satisfied. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no substitutionary atonement. None of that's happening at the cross. What Jesus did for us, these people say, is He gave for us an example of self-sacrificial love. And that's it. He gave us an example to emulate. Didn't accomplish anything. Didn't satisfy any wrath. Nothing like that happened. Now, one writer points out the absurdity of this by giving an illustration. He says, let's take a man, and let's say this man decides, because of his love for the world, that he's going to die for the world. And so he gets on a pier, and he runs full tilt into the water and drowns himself. And all the while he's running full tilt into the ocean, he is screaming at the top of his voice, expressing his undying love for the world. Now, if you saw that, chances are you would not praise his love, but you would pity his dementia. Christ's death was not just a demonstration. It was not just an example for us to follow, but Christ's death reconciled us to God. There was a purpose in it. His purpose was to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. He did it so that there would be no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, so that we can stand before the bar of God's justice as righteous and holy as Christ. Because of that righteousness, we are justified, is the terminology, that we are declared without fault, and we gain access to God through the blood of Christ. Robert Dabney records in his biography of Stonewall Jackson how after Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own troops, he was taken to Richmond, Virginia. His body was laid in state, and tens of thousands of people came out to pay tribute and honor to their beloved general. And the body was only there in Richmond for 2 days. And at the end of the second day, the marshal that was in charge of the Capitol there was going to have to shut the gates, and hundreds of people were going to be sad and disappointed that they couldn't see their general. And just as he was beginning to shut the gate, a very elderly-looking, scraggly-looking Confederate soldier stepped forward, and he pushed his way to the front, and with tears running down his bearded cheeks, he said, "I want to see the general." And this marshal was not at all patient with this old man, was actually going to push him down the steps. As he was about to push him, the man lifted up the stump of his right arm. And he said, "By the right arm which I gave for my country, I demand the right of seeing my general one more time." And the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia happened to be standing off to the side, and he heard this exchange, and he said, "Let the man in. He has won entrance by his wounds. He has won entrance by his wounds. And Christ has done the same for us, yet infinitely more so. For he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He has gained entrance for us. He has reconciled us to God. By his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. And so every time we enter the throne room of grace, the blood of Christ flows there, granting us access, presenting us holy and blameless and above reproach. Calvin says the blood of Christ is always distilling before the presence of the Father. What he means, it's always flowing up in heaven. It's purifying, it's consecrating the prayers and the saints that he has bought with that blood. Charles Wesley put it so well, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That is the pattern of redemption, that Christ seeks us out, that God initiates it and reconciles us in our past alienation. And so this leads us, thirdly, to a proclamation of that message, this tremendous message that we have been given. And I think the Apostle Paul sums it up beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says that God entrusts us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message that we are to take to the world. That is the message that Paul said had been proclaimed in all known creation of his day, meaning that all of the known world had heard the gospel. Verse 22 and 23, again, Christ presents us holy, blameless, above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It makes this interesting statement. He says, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith. If. See that word if, and you think there's some element of doubt here that Paul is questioning whether or not the Colossian believers are actually going to make it. And in the Greek, this is actually a first-class condition, meaning that Paul is assuming something for the sake of argument. So it can also be translated, you will be presented before him holy, blameless, and above reproach, assuming you continue in the faith. Paul knows that these Colossians are true believers, that they're going to persevere to the end, that they're going to stand before Christ dressed in the robes of his righteousness. But in the meantime, they must persevere in purity. And so because they are justified, because they are above reproach and holy and blameless, then they also must be sanctified. Justification necessitates sanctification. What is true eternally must also be true for us on a daily basis. So if the guilt of sin is gone, then also the pollution of sin must be removed. And this takes a long time. The process of sanctification is a lifelong process. It's an arduous task. It doesn't happen overnight. In fact, Galatians 4, Paul relates it to the pains of childbirth. He says, my little children, I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. That's sanctification. And he relates it to the pains of childbirth. It's long. I really have no idea what I'm talking about here. But I assume, I've heard, that it's very long and painful. But as with anything in our society, we kind of want instant godliness. And yet God says, the scriptures say that we must train ourselves, we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Just like an athlete trains long and hard, mastering the basics of the sport to become a professional, so we too must master the basics. So we too must discipline ourselves and train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. In case you forgot, we just entered a new year 2 weeks ago. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm assuming that many of you made some New Year's resolutions. And after 2 weeks, okay, we're at the 2-week mark, some of you are still going strong, and probably 99% of us, the other 99% of us didn't last very long at all, just a couple of days. So we have those public resolutions we make. We let our friends know that we want to lose weight, we want to exercise more and eat right and lose unwanted pounds and and make more money and spend more time with our family. And then we have those, what I would call private resolutions, sort of what Jonathan Edwards did, where before God we commit ourselves to advancing in spiritual growth, saying, Lord, I would like to be more godly by January of 2008 than I am now. Or, Lord, I would like to make advances in my prayer life, or I'd like to read through the entire Bible, or I would like to overcome some besetting sin that has dominated my life. Whatever that may be, bad temper, anger, lust, resentment, you fill in the blank. And so you start out on January the 1st, and just by sheer willpower, you make it through the day. You're starting to overcome this besetting sin. But then January the 2nd happens, and whatever sin you're struggling with, you hit a snag. You're struggling with anger, all of a sudden you have a run-in with Susie in accounting. Or you hear that there's a sale at the mall, and so all those, you're trying to overcome materialism, and you hear there's a sale at the mall, and immediately you've got to go to the mall and max out your credit cards. So again, the sin that you're trying to overcome, it seems to pummel you again. And you're left mystified, you're left dismayed, you're left in despair. You say, it's hopeless. I can't overcome this. I'm always going to be a slave to this. It's always going to get the best of me. But wait. The Apostle Paul says that we are to remain stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, in the early church, in the catacombs of the early church, those underground cemeteries that went all around underneath Rome, where Christians buried their dead and sought refuge from persecution, there were a lot of inscriptions and symbols on those tombs. And one symbol that's very pervasive is that of an anchor. And it comes from Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The sure and steadfast anchor of our soul is the hope of the gospel. So what is the hope of the gospel? It is that unfailing, confident expectation in the good news and the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the hope of forgiveness of sins. It is the hope that Christ will one day bring His own to glory. It's the hope that anchors our souls deep in the love of Christ and helps us to overcome the most vicious of sins, the ones that seem to always be embedded in our hearts and will not let go. It's the hope that our daily arduous battle against sin, when we fall, there is a haven of rest and forgiveness. It is a lifelong war of attrition and friction and struggle against the remaining vestiges of sin that are in our hearts. You know, the hope of the gospel, it helps us get back up on our feet when we fall, and we will fall. It helps us from meandering into mediocrity. I'm convinced that a lot of Christians feel useless to God, feel useless because of some past failure. And I think the hope of the gospel should annihilate that law or that lie that you've told yourself. You've told yourself, you've bought into Satan's deception that because of this past failure, God cannot use me. And so I should just live a life of American middle class ease and enjoy myself. John Owen, in his book on temptation, says that the allure of sin is no match for the heart that is full of the hope and promises of the gospel. For every one look at sin, you should take 10 looks at Christ. He says that heart that is full of the hope and promises of the gospel, it's like a well-manned, well-fortified, well-stocked castle. And the enemy comes to that castle and wants to attack it and lay siege to it and annihilate them. But as soon as they see that this castle is well-manned and it's well-fortified and it's well-built, they do not attack. In fact, they run. And to resist temptation, that siren song of sin, we are to keep our hearts full of the love of God in Christ. Let me ask you, are you winning the war against sin in your heart? That battle is not a one-time event. It's not like I walk into a room and I flip on the switch and that's it. That's all there is to it. It is a constant battle. And in order to win, you must anchor your soul in the hope of the gospel. Lay hold of Christ crucified and watch the devil flee before you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would apply the Word of God to our hearts. We thank you for Jesus Christ, his atoning death, the fact that he has suffered and bled and died for us. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. And we ask that you would anchor our souls in it as we continue steadfastly in our proclamation of the gospel to a lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.